today we're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6. Last week we looked at what is sexual purity. Today we're going to look at why sexual purity is important, the why to the question. Elizabeth is going to read the entire chapter for us so we get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. This passage has many parts to it. We're going to look at several of them, but definitely not get through it all. And if you read it, you go, wow, there's a lot of things in here we weren't talking about last week. How did Paul get into this subject? I just want to share a story that happened. Elizabeth and I are married 31 years, 2 weeks ago, and it's been a great time. But when we got married, we moved into two different families. Her family and my family were very different. And not in bad ways, but just in practical ways. We have a small family, so there were four of us. She had a very large family. In fact, I'm still meeting some of her family, my family. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone who's a cousin who I didn't know we had as a cousin. So the family just keeps going and going and going. But we were just four. My dad had one brother. My mother was an only child. Very small family. So that was one difference. Another was my father, we've been in America since the Mayflower. We're Americans. When I was growing up, everybody would say, where did you come from? And I said, America. And they go, no, I didn't know where I came from except America. I'm from Florida. That's all I know. And so we're Americans. They immigrated, first generation. She immigrated when she was a senior in high school. So kind of American, non-American. Then they're from the old world tradition. Our family's from the New World tradition. It just goes on and on, these different things. But the most funny part of our changes, well, there was another part too, the way my father and my father-in-law were. My father leans back when he's listening. My father-in-law leans forward when he's listening. When my father leans forward, he's mad. When my father-in-law leaned back, he was mad. I mean, how do you get all this? My father, when he put his foot up like this, he was very relaxed. When that happened, my father-in-law would get very upset. You never put your foot towards another person in his culture. There was all these things you had to learn, and I never quite got it sometimes. And I had the best father-in-law and the best father in the world, so it was just kind of fun things. But the biggest one was dinner. When you're with four people eating dinner all the time over the years, it's pretty simple. One conversation at a time, right? You have a conversation, it's over, you move on to another conversation, it's over, you move on, you know, there's four of you, you're sitting together. Well, when you're at a table, they actually had three tables in one, this glass thing that was a big table, then two what I would call continuing tables. So there was a minimum of 12, sometimes 14 or 16 at this table. So there was multiple conversations. There was conversation here, conversation here, conversation. And I had no problem with that. I've eaten at big tables. I could do that. But they could do something I've never seen before. I would have a conversation over here with a person next to me, a person across from me, another and another. And then all of a sudden, about 20 minutes into it, everybody starts entering everybody else's conversation. Now, I don't know how to do this. So I'm talking right here. And they did it with such dexterity and accuracy. Four people down, they would enter into my conversation and still stay in their conversation. I mean, am I not telling the truth here? I've got some cousins over here. This is the most unbelievable thing. For small town Americans, we don't get it. We think linear. You know, let's have a, and it was just, and sometimes I just have to sit back because then they'd get into patois and they'd get into other things and then I just couldn't get it at all. Well, Paul is somewhat doing that in chapter 6. He has started some conversations, some serious topics in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then chapter 5, he goes into this big sex talk. Now in chapter 6, he returns back to chapter 1 and 2. He then goes back to chapter 5. And you know, there's this movement because Paul is developing a whole theme throughout the whole book. And he's not just, you know, dealing with it, close it, move to the next subject, close it, move to the next. That's how I think. He is keeping open the subjects and going back to them. So I don't want you to think that all of a sudden there's a new subject and an old. There's a method in this. And sometimes you and me, those of us who are, you know, grew up in America and we're kind of linear in our thinking, we kind of miss the point. But even some of the things he picks up today, he doesn't finish until later chapters. So he begins this whole thing on marriage, but he's not going to deal with marriage until later. So you have to kind of realize, just take it as it comes. So there's three subjects, minimum three, there's probably five, but there's three subjects dealt with today. Now last week it was all about sex, and we talked about the what. What is sexual purity? We talked about that last week. Today, at the end of the chapter, he talks about why, the importance of sexual purity. Now, if I was writing it, I might have put them together, but he puts two things in between there, but it's important to understand. So we're going to look at it. I'm going to take this study in line. So I'm going to start with verse 1, then do the middle verses and do the end, so because I'm a linear thinker. So we're going to do it that way, but I'm going to spend most of the time on the last verses because the last verses give us the why to last week's what. Last week I talked about what is sexual purity, and if you remember, the what is this, is that sexual purity is when sex is inside of marriage, a husband and a wife. All other sex, according to the Bible, is not sexual purity, whether it's with other loved one, whatever, and we went through that. That's the what. Today we're going to look at, because you go, why does it really matter? We're going to look at it today. Now, the important thing to remember is what we talked about 3 weeks ago, and that is that we have a belief that the Bible is the Word of God in this church. So we believe it is an authority. On Wednesday night, I went to one of our Bible studies, home Bible studies that the church has, and they were closing out for the summer, And it was the last study. They invited me, and it was one Elizabeth and I used to attend. And so I had a great time, and they were asking questions. And one of the participants mentioned that he was making a donation to the church he grew up in, because his parents had been there for 40 years and they were doing something. And so he was going to make a donation to this church up in Jacksonville. He hadn't been there in years, kind of forgot about it, but was making this donation. So he went on the website to get the address and figure out how to send something up there for their little fundraiser they were doing. And he got onto the mission of the church. This is a church he grew up in years and years ago when he was a young person. And this is what the mission of the church was. We take the Bible seriously, but not literally. That was their mission. Now, that is a code word for saying this. If the Bible agrees with us, we follow it. And when the Bible doesn't agree with us, we don't follow it. In other words, if we agree with it, we take it seriously, follow it. But where we diverge off it, we say that was for back then and not to be taken literally today. See the picture? And so we don't believe that way, because believing that way makes you the authority over the Bible. You pick the parts that are serious. You pick the parts that are literal. You pick the parts that aren't. Where we would say, this is the authority and I'm underneath it. That's what we talked about 3 weeks ago. If you weren't here, pick that up, because it's very important, because I take the passage today very seriously. Whether I agree with every word of it or not is quite irrelevant, because the Bible has authority over me. Now, I do take it seriously. I do believe it. But again, that's not the point. The point is that the Bible is the authority. If you don't believe the Bible is authority, then you might go, it doesn't really matter why we should have sexual purity. But I think it really does. And this chapter is a great chapter to look at. So he opens up with suing each other. Now, what on earth does having suing each other have to do with any of it? Very simply, back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, one of the problems you guys have in this church is that you have disunity. You're always arguing with each other, which is right, which is wrong. I follow this group, you follow that group. Remember that whole thing? If you weren't here, reread it. Just, they're arguing over everything. Well, the ultimate in arguing, you know, you argue, you move from arguing to what? Suing. You move it into the kind of the judicial side. You owe me money, we had an agreement, you didn't follow what you said you would, I'm going to sue you. Now, again, you cannot take this in the American context when you think of, you know, go up to Palm Beach Courthouse, 6-7 stories big. You go into a very quiet courtroom, and except for just the very more publicized things, it's all done kind of in secret. I mean, you can go look at the public record, but it's in secret. But that's not the way it was done here. In Corinth, and in most of the towns among the Greeks and the Romans, the court was in the market. So you have this market, and Corinth was like this. Now, Corinth had a hill, and there was a temple on the top, and there was a temple down at the bottom. Usually, the court was held on the side, the outside of some temple, some major building. And you remember those porticos, if you ever studied Greek architecture, they always had those beautiful porticos and those beautiful, in this case, Corinthian columns, correct? And they would have a seat kind of underneath it that would face out to the market. That seat was called a bema, B-E-M-A, bema seat. The bema seat comes in play in Revelation in the final judgment seat of Christ, right? But here it's just the judgment seat of Corinth. So they have this seat, and there's the market. And what would happen is people would come and have their grievance. So this guy has a grievance with this guy. They would come, they would wait their turn, the judge or judges, depending on the town and the time of day and who was doing it, would listen to the arguments and would do justice. And it would be binding. Very much like Judge Judy or the People's Court. Now, I don't watch these things, except you get stuck watching them when you're in the doctor's office. I don't know about you. I have a doctor's office that has 4 TVs. I just can't stand it. Anywhere you look, I bring a book, but you're kind of stuck watching Judge Judy, right? And what happens in Judge Judy or the People's Court, or I guess there's other ones besides that, is They come up, and then everybody who's listening looks at the stupidity of each person, right? And just looks at it and go, oh my goodness, you really did that, and you really did that, and you know, and then the judge makes a judgment in what, a few minutes. And what Paul is saying is, you're taking your grievances into the public square where they can mock you. And they're going to actually mock. And there's this sense of mocking that's going on. People are buying their goats and buying their fruits and buying their tapestries and buying their scarves. Hey, you got a few minutes? Let's go watch the court today. And they walk down to the end of the market and they say, boy, that person's a Christian. That person's a Christian. They're arguing with each other. Aren't they the ones that just told me, isn't that the sect that just told me that we will know they are Christians by their love? Isn't that the sect that just told me that there was a man named Jesus back in Judea who died on a cross for our sins and he loved the world so much? And is that the group? Do you get the picture? We are airing our laundry in public. And Paul says, don't do it. In fact, if you go to it, verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's not so much that the judge is an unbeliever, that's bad enough, but they are going before a whole, quote, courtroom, which is the open market. Kind of, let's go watch what's going on today, Daddy, and watches this. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And what is the defeat? The defeat is that you're sharing the gospel with different people, you know, your neighbors and your coworkers. In fact, you may be a salesperson in the market like Paul was. He sold tents in the market. Now you're sharing your grievances in that same market. That's why this concept of hypocrite comes about, right? A hypocrite is not a person who sins. Hypocrite is a person who says it's wrong and sins. You know, I always used to get mad. People act like hellions and nothing happens. We do one little sin and everybody mocks us. Why? Because we've set a standard. Not that we can keep it, but the beautiful thing is that we are supposed to take care of our own. And so he goes on and says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say, is it ever wrong to go to court or is it ever wrong to deal with these things? We can talk about that privately. But the point is this, airing our private sins or our private disputes, not sins, disputes publicly is wrong. Matthew 18, you can write this down. Matthew 18, what is the verses? 15 to 17. Jesus tells us how to deal with it. Now, what's interesting is, I won't go to it, but Matthew 18 talks about if a brother offends you, go to him one-on-one. If he won't listen, take another person. If they won't listen, go before the body, right? Go before the whole leadership. That's what we're supposed to do. And then at the end of that passage, it says, where two or more are gathered, there I am. Now, how many times have you read or said, you know, let's go to prayer because where two or more are gathered, I am there. The context is where two or more are gathering to solve a dispute, I am there, Christ says. Christ wants to solve our disputes. And I think too many times we say, well, let's just get it solved somewhere else. Let's deal with it somewhere else. And again, I'm not saying never do it. You know, there may be some instances. But as a rule, let's solve our disputes here. And the best way to do it is one-on-one. Go to that person with whom you have an offense and deal with it. If you can't, take someone else. Now, that's a whole nother subject we'll get to on another day, but it's a good policy. Number two, starting in verse 9, he kind of shifts gears. And I want to spend most of the time in this because this is the subject we're on now. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He makes this statement, puts it in form of a question, but he makes a statement. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not go to heaven? And we all shake our heads like the little dog on the back of the Chevrolet. And we shake our heads, yes, right? And we go, yes, we do. But then he goes on and he explains. He goes, do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we all go, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And then this is where he goes, I gotcha. Verse 11, for such were some of you. Here's the point. The church is not made up of perfect people. The church is made up of sinners. It's a beautiful thing. If you walk into this church and you think, hey, I'm coming to a great church, perfect church, stand up, walk right back out, because you are here among a bunch of sinners. I've been here for a long time. I know it. You're looking at a sinner, and I'm looking at sinners. And we are sinners, but there is an important thing that he goes on to say. Look at the next verse. If you skip this verse, you miss it. The second part of verse 11. But you, who are the you? You were those who were sinners. The you is me and you. You, what happens to you and me, sinners? We're sitting next to each other. See, here's the thing. You don't know who you're sitting next to. You really don't know. Is this an ex-drunkard? Is this an ex-swindler? Is this an ex-reviler? Is this an ex-person who believes something else? Is this someone who is sexually immoral? The list goes on. There's a lot of lists in the Bible. This is just one small list with nine names to it. Other lists talk about liars. Okay, well, that throws me in that list. Talks about the proud. That throws me into that list, right? I mean, you're in the list. Don't think because you don't specifically have maybe these nine, don't think you're not in the list of sinners. There's a lot of lists in the Bible. You're in one of the lists. He just ran out of time to list all the things. He was listing the main ones. So don't think because you're not in this list, you're not on the list. You are in the list of sinners. He could have just said, and such were all of you. But he didn't list all the sins. So that's the problem we have in this country, is we love to make fun of or to mock other people's sin and say, well, I don't do that. So that's not my problem. That's your problem. I don't do that. That's your problem, avoiding your problem, right? So let's just fess it all up. We're all sinners. We're such all of us. But here's the beauty is, write these three things down or just underline them as three things. But you, and I would put that you as all of us. I would take it out of the context of 1,900 years ago and bring it right to 21st century. You were, number one, washed. You were washed. Now think about it. You were washed. It is so incredible. What were you washed of? The dirt of sin that's on your life. He's washed you of it. How has he washed you? We sing a song. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are washed in the work of Jesus Christ. And then number two, you were sanctified. That's a big word to say you were set apart. In other words, you've been washed from your sin. You have been set apart. And then he kind of brings it back to the courtroom or the court marketplace and says, you were justified. What does justified mean? Justified means you were declared innocent. So your washing is not just covering your sin. Your setting apart is not just pretending that you've been set apart. Now you've been declared innocent. It's such a beautiful thing. Here's the question of the moment, because a lot of people say the opposite. Let me ask you the question. Is there any sin committed on earth that cannot be forgiven by God? Any sin committed on earth by a human, I'm not speaking of the demons now, by you and me, that cannot be washed, sanctified, and declared righteous? The answer is no. On earth. If you do not accept Christ and walk into heaven washed, set apart, and declared righteous, that's a different issue. But on earth, there is no sin. People say to me, God could never forgive what I did. I just want you to know that is a lie from the pit of hell. God could never forgive a sin that was committed upon me. I could never forgive. We must understand God wants to wash us, set us apart, clean us up, and declare us righteous before himself. And there's a reason for that, and he gets it back. This is why the ability to do several things at once is so important, because now he's going to take us about this whole sexual purity thing. Well, it is totally in context to being washed, set apart, and declared righteous. And then he goes back into sexual purity. And, you know, when you read it, you go, well, there's paragraph one, totally different. Don't sue anybody. Paragraph two, we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Paragraph three, stay sexually pure. It all dovetails together. That's the beauty of the scripture and the beauty of my wife's and her family that can talk five things at once, and it all kind of blends together. And you go, wow, that was a great conversation. Well, here it is. Verse 12. Now look, it's in quotes. All things are lawful or permissible for me. See the quotes there? Your Bible has quotes around. That means he is quoting something else. What is he quoting? He's not quoting the Bible. He's quoting common culture. He's quoting a common slogan of the day. All things are lawful for me. That is like, if I can give just a common one today, just do whatever you want to do. All things are lawful. Just do whatever you want to do. Today we would say do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Right? That would be our code. Whatever feels good, do as long as it's not hurting anybody. We'll come back to that. He goes, so today's statement in the market is all things are permissible. In other words, you want to do all these things? You want to be a drunkard? You want to be an adulterer? You want to be an idolater? You want to do any of these things? Just do it. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's okay. But not all things are helpful. So he's saying, okay, maybe all things in Greece are lawful, but they're not all right. This is where the law and Christian ethics separate. We must understand that law and ethics, sad to say, don't always gel together. You are bound by Christian ethics, which is a far higher command than just the law of the land, by the way. Do you understand that? We are bound by Christian ethics. And so he goes on and says, all things are lawful for me. Kind of repeats it, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he's beginning to take us back to this whole lure of sin. There is a lure that comes with sin. It takes you. So, you know, the drunkenness, the idolatry, the adultery, the prostitution, all these revilings and things. There's a lure there. And he says, I'm not going to be dominated by it. Then in verse 13, he gives another statement, a slogan. You'll see it's in quotes, a slogan, right? It's something that's being said. You know, he worked in the market, right? He was a tent maker. He's in the market. He's hearing the words of the day. And this one is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now you go, well, what does that mean? Basically, that meant, as you start reading it and you study it, that sex was meant for the body and the body for sex. Hey, you know, like food is for the stomach for food. Sex is for the body is for sex. Everything is okay. That was the slogan of the day. It is just okay to do it whenever, wherever, however you want to do it. And they had every aberration. I don't need to go into all the details. The adults all know what I'm talking about here, and the teenagers as well. And he goes on. And he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now he says, food for the stomach for the food, sex for the body for the sex. No. What he says is, the Lord is for us and we are for the Lord. Kind of takes that slogan and moves it. And God raised, verse 14, the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now that goes back to chapter 1, verses whatever, 15, 16, 17. So he's bringing back some of the conversations he's had earlier. We won't go there on this one. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And you could actually put with him, because there's male prostitution in Corinth. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Let's just stop there for a moment. Last night I had a great privilege. I love doing weddings. I have a great time with weddings. But this one was a little more special. I have several weddings this summer I'm going to be performing. But 3.5 years ago, I became the pastor of this church. It was a Sunday morning, obviously in December 2009, I guess it was. I called everybody to prayer the next day. That was a Monday. And I said, come at noon at the lunch hour. We're going to have a time of prayer. Well, one of the men in our congregation was going to have lunch with his adult daughter, who was not a Christian. The man and his brother or uncle, it's an uncle, I don't know, brother-in-law, they were going to come here and pray. So he tells his daughter, if you still want to have lunch with me, you got to come pray first. So the daughter comes. We had a prayer meeting back in the lobby in the family room. And then I came into this room. There were about 45 of us. And we all prayed. Was anybody there? I don't know if any of you or a few of you were there. I see some hands. I was praying way in the back. Everybody, little groups of three. We were praying all over this congregation, these empty chairs. Up front was our member, his brother, and his daughter. They were praying up here, right here. I didn't think anything of it. We all finished and we're leaving, and they stayed. I'm hearing some weeping. I walk down, and this girl is coming to the Lord. It was beautiful. I don't know, in her early 20s. Well, yesterday I married her. I didn't marry her. I performed the wedding. So Greg, her husband, became a Christian. Her fiancé, it was wonderful. Okay, and so she comes out of the Jewish background. So we performed, they asked, could we have a cantor there? I said, sure. So the cantor was doing some of the prayers out of the Old Testament. We disagree. The Jewish religion, Christian faith, disagree on a lot, but we do agree on marriage. We have a high view of marriage. I said, well, let's celebrate the high view we have. And so it was amazing. The cantor and I are walking down the aisle together, and she's singing Amazing Grace. It was just beautiful. She had a great voice. She's singing Amazing Grace. We come down. But the thing about it is that what is a wedding? What is a wedding? It's the coming together of two people for the purpose of what? Have you ever thought through this? What is the purpose of a wedding? It's the coming together of a man and wife, and I'm sorry I have to say man and woman, but I have to say that nowadays. It's the coming together for a lifelong covenant relationship. Covenant. That means it will not end until death do us part. Now, we're going to talk about divorce a little later, not today, but it's the coming together. The consummation of the coming together of the covenant relationship is what? It is sex. It is the making of one flesh. Now, we do give rings to represent it in public so that you know I am married. Sorry, this is my marriage ring. Wrong one. There it is. I'm married. I wear this as a reminder to me, to my wife, and to you that I'm married. But the coming of one flesh is this. Now, in this scripture I just read, it also says there's a covenant that occurs between God and the believer. Covenant. And the covenant that occurs is that God indwells us with his spirit. It's not sex, but it's an indwelling of his spirit. These are the only two covenant relationships you can have in this world. All other relationships are a different type of relationship. There's really two other types of relationship. One is a contractual relationship. So you have covenant, contract. What's a contractual relationship? I contract with my insurance company to cover me in my car this year. I pay a fee, they do it. I contract with my air conditioning guy. I contract with my contractor. I contract with you teachers, have a contract with the school to teach for 9 months. It's a contract. You fulfill it, they fulfill it. It's over. It's for a time, it's gone, right? In your employment, you may have a contract as well. It's for a period of time. When that time's over, the contract's up, right? I got lawyers in the room, they write contracts. That's another type of relationship. The third type of relationship is casual relationships. Those are the relationships that you just have. And you know what? If one of you move away, there's no obligation. You're part of this church. You're part of a friendship. You're part of a Bible study. You move away. You have no obligation. And in reality, you could never come back, or you could come back. That's a casual relationship. Now, what we find is that people choose to have sex in all three types of relationships. And God says, no. We have contractual sex. What is that called? Prostitution. I pay you, you give me. There's some transaction that occurs contractually. That is prostitution. Or you have casual sex, just coming together for, and it could be for long periods of time or one night stand. It's still casual. But the Bible says the reason that we have marriage and that sex is sold just, not sold, but confined just to marriage is because it is a union coming together. And here's why. Because there is a union also with us and God. And the union we have, what is the oneness that comes between us and God? It's not the giving of a ring. It's not the sexual union. It is the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't do idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual fornication. Do I know what spiritual fornication and adultery is? It's idolatry. It's when we worship someone besides God. I have a oneness with God. The Holy Spirit is the coming together of it. And yet now I want to worship something else over here, right? I have prostituted my relationship to God. I'm here. I have prostituted my relationship with my wife or husband. Do you get the picture? That is why it's wrong, because God has called us together, and he even says that we're the temple of God. As we learn in other parts of this book and in the book of Ephesians, my body is now my wife's body is now mine. So we are the temple of God. And when we prostitute ourselves, whether in casual sex or prostitution, we have prostituted the temple of God. Pretty serious. It's not just about God doesn't want us to have sex. And I tell you what, I've been reading a lot of book on marriage. Elizabeth and I are doing a marriage seminar in Nepal in November, where most of the marriages are arranged. So how do you talk about marriage when they're all arranged? Most of them are arranged. Because ultimately, marriage is not about love. You are to love. Love is a result in marriage, but the marriage is a union. A relationship is a union. Love occurs in it, but love is not the ultimate thing in it. And it's very important to understand it. Let's continue to read. Verse 18, and this, underline these four words. It's a statement. Flee from sexual immorality. Here's the point, men, and if I'll say it to ladies as well, because it's just as true nowadays, is you cannot stand up against sexual immorality. Just realize we have clay feet. Run from it. Stand up against the wiles of the devil. Stand up against false teaching. Stand up all you want against everything else. But when propositions come, flee. What did Joseph do in the book of Genesis when he was solicited by Potiphar's wife? What did he do? Rationalize with her? No, I don't want to do it. No, it's not good. What did he do? He turned and fled. It's the only thing you can do. Here's the reason. And there's a lot of psychological and philosophical and physiological reasons. But one of the main reasons is this. I can argue with you philosophically, religiously about the Bible. And let's say you're a non-believer. I can sit here and argue, right? We can have a great debate. I don't need to flee that. I don't need to be afraid of that. Now sexual immorality comes. It's coming towards you. Some temptation is coming for you. Now think about it. My conversation with you guys about philosophy, about religion or whatever goes in through my ears and up to my head, right? That's how it goes. Through my ears or through my eyes, up to my head. Sexual immorality goes through your eyes and down into your heart. It skips your brains for some reason. It totally just skips it. I mean, I'm serious. I'll ask people, why did you do that? That was the stupidest thing. You wouldn't have, and what happens is they will do things that they know better to do because it skipped their mind. They spend money they shouldn't spend. They do things they don't have, right? Because it goes straight in and straight down. That is the lure of pornography. By the way, sexual immorality, the word immorality is porneia. Okay, let's just talk at what it is. Why is pornography so insidious? Because, or some R-rated movies or whatever else, because it goes in here and music's being played if it's on the movies or beautiful pictures are being seen and it goes right down into your gut. And for men, even further down into their glands, right? And it skipped their mind. And you can sit here today and say, I know it's wrong. And tomorrow you can be caught up in it. Get the picture? And he's saying, flee from it. So if you're got your little iPhone or you got your magazine, whatever, and you're saying, I'll just flee, I'll watch, look at the good things and read the articles. And like, come on. It isn't happening. Why? Because it's going here and going down here. Or coming in here, hearing flowery words. And this is not about men. This is men and women coming in here. Men, women, you can be seduced through your ears. It's for men, it's through their eyes mostly. It can be eyes or ears or financial or whatever, right? It makes me feel good. That goes here to here. Makes me feel good. Be careful. And the Bible says flee. F-L-E-E. Flee. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So that goes to as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, go ahead and do it. Well, what does this say? It hurts somebody. It hurts the person you're doing it with, and it hurts you. So there is no sin that doesn't hurt you. Just understand that. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I shared this a couple of months ago. I want to share it again because it's so important. What happens when you sin? We're talking about sexual sin now. It can be any sin. It can be the list, you know. You got the list. Just pick your sin on your list, okay? Whatever your sin is, think of your sin of choice. What happens when you sin? Have you ever thought about it? Three things happen among a lot of things. A lot of consequences happen, but three things happen. One is you have sinned against God. All sin, write it down, is a sin against God. It's a sin against God. Number two, all sin is a sin against yourself. Write it down. All sin is a sin against yourself. And number three, most sins, and I put most meaning like 99.9 sins, are a sin against someone else. Now, there are a very few sins that aren't against someone else. If I am greedy or wishing I had what you had, I like your car, I wish I had it. As long as I don't act anything out, I'm sinning against God, I'm sinning against myself. I'm really not sinning against you. But greed plays itself out. If you just have this wistful one moment of greed, you're not sinning against someone else. But if you have the attitude of greed or the attitude of jealousy or the attitude of lust, it will sin against someone else very quickly. You have to know that. So what do you do? You've sinned against God, you've sinned against yourself, and you've sinned against someone else. Now, here's the point. People say there's degrees of sin. Well, there are and there aren't. Let me tell you how it works. All sin against God is the same. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, correct? Book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means that though I may not be on that list of nine, I'm on the other list in Ephesians, where I'm a little greedy and I'm a little prideful and I'm a little arrogant and I'm a little this, but not big sins. These are the white sins. And you have been a drunkard and you have been a homeless, blah, 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 blah. You name your sin. We have all sinned against God and have fallen short. That's why Mother Teresa has fallen short as much as the worst sinner in the world has fallen short, because all sin causes us to fall short. Once you've fallen short, now maybe a Mother Teresa made it all the way to here and fell back, you know, and someone else who's a bad sinner only made it here and fell back. You know, God's up here, made it here. Doesn't matter. You don't make it, right? We don't make it. The only way you can make it is to be made clean, to be sanctified and justified. And who does that? God does, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who does it because of our faith in him. So we have our faith in him. And that's why you can't say, oh, God will never forgive my sin. Well, you need, all sin falls short. Every sin falls short. So when the sin is taken away, you no longer fall short. And now you have been made clean, sanctified, set apart from your sin, and you've been declared innocent because of the work of Christ. Not my work. My work falls short. Now you say, Bill, you're a good guy. And you're right. I am a good guy. I'm up here, maybe. And some of you, I know some of you, you're way up here, but you know what? You can't get there. You fall short. And what happens is sin against ourselves. We are affected. Have you ever stayed up all night? Why? Worry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The sins of the night, their sins of the day, and their sins of night. How many of you have been so drunk you've slept for 24, 48 hours? How many of you have been on drugs? How many? The sins affect us, right? Even sins of greed affect you. All sin affects you, me. When we are declared righteous, we have the consequences of those sins now. See, the consequences of our sins to God have been taken away. The consequences. So if I have been an addict in some way, I still got to deal with the consequences of it. And then you sin against someone else, and you got to deal with it. So though you've been declared righteous, you still got to deal with the sin you committed against someone else. That's why today at 1 o'clock, some of you need to get on a phone and maybe call someone and apologize. Maybe you ask forgiveness for the sin. Maybe you're feeling okay about it, but maybe something occurred where you need to apologize. Because all sin, most sins, is against someone else. And we need to understand that. And then he says, he closes the whole chapter in a beautiful way. You are not your own. Oh, by the way, I don't control my destiny anyway. I think I'm in control, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Don't think that sexual immorality or any immorality does not affect you. It has incredible effect on you. And the Bible says, for those of you who have children and grandchildren, that that effect goes generationally. That's why we talk about breaking the generational curse that is in your families. It's a very important thing. Now let's close and kind of bring this together. Back hundreds of years ago in France, I don't know if any of you are French, but they had great kings back then, and they used to build great buildings. One of the kings back then, great, I mean just in big, not good, but big kings. One of them was Louis XIV. You ever remember Louis XIV, the Sun King? Well, Elizabeth and I and Anna had the privilege of going to his home last summer on the way back from a mission trip. It's called Versailles. Versailles is like the most biggest, most magnificent building around. It is gorgeous. The grounds, the whole thing. It's just unbelievable. You walk in there, you go, why does one man with a couple of kids need a home that just goes for miles? The corridors. It's unbelievable. The artwork and all the rest. Well, one of the things that King Louis did, he was a very evil man, and he was a very smart man. Very smart. It was during a time when he had nobles everywhere all throughout France. And the nobles tended to want to do their own thing, and he wanted to bring them all together, kind of force them to agree with him and to do whatever he asked. But they were on their own. So what he would do is he would invite the nobles to come and spend time in Versailles. Now, who wouldn't want to come and spend time in Versailles? No matter how big your chateau is or your little castle is, Versailles is better, right? So they would come to Versailles, and this is what he would do. He's very cagey. He would ask them if they really liked him to give him gifts. Now, the king of France did not need gifts, but they would bring gifts to him, and they would actually bring them every night. It was a whole ritual. They would bring gifts to him. What he was trying to do was to bankrupt them. He was causing them to be bankrupt. Now, they're living on his money, eating his food, staying in those gorgeous gold leaf beds, and et cetera, and they're bringing gifts. What would happen was they would run out of money, they would send home for money to the chateau, and they would mortgage their goods back at the chateau, back in the wine country and all those things, to bring gifts to the king of France. And they kept doing it. Why? Because you want to be right next to the king of France. You didn't bring me a good gift. You didn't bring, you know, they brought me a good gift. They're a little closer. So now you're going back. Eventually, he bankrupted the nobility. But that was okay because they're still living at Versailles on the dole. So they're living this great thing, and they had to have the king support them. Now, what happened when the king did things that nobody liked? The whole nobility supported them, because if they went back, they went back to a bankrupt life. This is what sin is like. I always wonder, why does somebody do some heinous sexual or something act? Well, initially, because it is good in their eyes. It looks good. It tastes good. It feels good, right? Why would you do it if it doesn't? It feels good. You have been brought into Versailles, but there comes a point where it becomes a prison, and the nobility were held prisoners in that building. And we become held prisoner by sin. That which we thought was beautiful actually becomes our cell, our prison cell. And those of you in this room who have physically been held in bondage, either physically in cells or metaphorically in being addicted to drugs or alcohol or whatever, can attest to this, that which started out very good, and there are those who have sexual addictions as well, turns incredibly bad. And you're held there. And so all these nobility were held, and he did whatever he wanted to do. And he is considered one of the worst heinous kings, even though he created this beautiful building and grounds, in the history of all of France, because he took control of everyone. Satan comes in the guise of a prince, in the guise of somebody so beautiful. Sin comes in the guise of something so beautiful. Why not do it? I mean, really, why not? Because you will become a prisoner of it. Break the chains through Jesus Christ. Break the chains through Jesus Christ. It is the only way. Let's pray together.